King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Almighty God of the universe, is the one who has seen fit to call us here to meet with him today. Not because he needs anything from us, but because he knows how much we need from him. And so he calls us with the words of Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you would care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The God who has done those things is the one who is here ready to meet with us. And he allows us to call upon him with the precious name of Father. Let's do so now. Father, thank you that you've met with us today. Thank you that you've established us, not simply as a church, but ultimately as your children because of what your son has done for us. May you receive our praise today because of him. May we be conformed more to his image because of what your spirit will do with your word and the good news of Christ's work. In his name we ask all these things. Amen. As our song just said and as the scriptures say, our God is indeed holy. And the fact that the scriptures repeats that three times shows that he is the holiest, the most sinless and perfect of all beings. And he's called us to reflect that same holiness. And he calls us today with the words of 1 Peter 3, 8 through 11. Let's read responsively. The Apostle Peter explained God's call to be holy by saying, finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but blessing. Because of this, you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Brothers and sisters, whenever God gives us a glimpse of the holiness that he calls us to, it has an effect on the sin that remains in our hearts. Whenever we look in this mirror of what we should be, what's reflecting back to us is often what we're not. And so when God sheds the light of his beautiful holiness into our hearts and he reveals things there that shouldn't be there, what should we respond? What should be our response? We can't just ignore it. We can't just rationalize it away. When God reveals that our lives are not as beautiful as they should be, the only thing that makes any sense is to go to him and tell them that we're sorry. And we know that he loves us. And we know that our confession will be heard. So let's go to our Father now and confess our sins to him together. Father, your love for me is perfect and complete. My love for you and for others is fractured, incomplete, and conditional. I confess that even my love is tainted with sin. And this is expressed in evil thoughts, unwholesome talk, and selfish actions. I need the loving, atoning blood of Christ to cleanse me even of my imperfect love. Transform me into the image of Christ so that I would love others as you have loved me. Thank you that because of Christ's perfect life, death, and resurrection in my place, I can have a hope in you that is sure. Amen. Let's take a few moments now to confess our sins quietly before the Lord. Brothers and sisters, it is not good for us to confess our sins and think that restoring the relationship with God is based on us. God wants us to know that there's no restoration we can accomplish. When we have sinned, He's the one who's restored us. And He reminds us with this declaration of forgiveness. Please stand to receive it. God tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brothers and sisters, please know what that means, that if you belong to Christ, all your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, because God put His just anger on Christ, who voluntarily took it in our place. He can never be angry at you ever again. And He wants us to be aware of this because He wants us to motivate us with this message. Not to lull us into apathy, but to say that if He has loved us like this, then we are free to love Him and others because we have no fear of His judgment ever again. So let's take a moment right now as we stand full of gratitude to glorify Him for this grace. We ask that question, can it be? Because it seems too good to be true. And God knows we struggle with that. That's why He's brought us here to convince us, no matter what any other voice says, His promises are true. So let's continue to strengthen our faith in His promises by confessing our faith together. The Bible tells us to preach the word, to read the word, but also to teach it. Whenever we teach it, that's what these creeds and confessions do. And so we obey the Scripture's teaching to confess these things together. Let's read responsibly the Heidelberg Catechism, question 1. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who, with His precious blood, has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto Him. Amen. Please be seated. So while our confidence is high, having been reassured so much by our Father that His love for us is guaranteed because it's based on Christ and not based on our performance, let's now go to our Father who we know loves us, and let's cast all our cares upon Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the fact that You have done far beyond what we could ever imagine in bringing us to Yourself. Not a one of us here values that enough. And instead of turning away from us in disgust that we don't thank You enough for this gracious gift, You instead pull us closer and remind us even more vividly that even though we don't even respond well to Your grace, Your love for us will not fail. And that because You love us so much, You won't let us continue to walk away. Instead, You'll transform us more and more and more into the image of Your Son, by reminding us that You have died the death we deserve, by reminding us that You lived perfectly in our place when we would never have been able to do so, and that You rose again, defeating the power of sin and death that held us so that we could be made new, and that You then adopt us as Your children, sealing us with the Holy Spirit so we can never, ever get away from You. No matter how hard we should try, Your grace is too strong to let us get away. And Lord, that is such a comforting thought, because when we look at the sins we still struggle with, it is very easy for us to begin thinking that You might actually stop loving us, that You might cut us out of the grace You've given to us. And Lord, thank You that Your Spirit helps to remove those lies. But Lord, they creep up around every corner. Your gospel is so hard for us to believe because our old nature and the world and the devil are all working to make sure we don't. Thank You that You are so much more powerful than those things. So much so that it's not even worth comparing, as You tell us in Your word. So, Lord, we ask that we just realize how badly we need these reminders from You. Help us to realize how badly we need them for our motivation in fighting these sinful thoughts and attitudes, that we can't wait to gather here each week to feast on Christ as You put Him before us richly. Lord, we ask that You will make us a church that never puts a veil on Your gospel, Lord, we stand here a year from when you began us, and it is overwhelming to think what you have done here in a short year. Lord, thank you for each person you have brought through these doors. Thank you for each person who has sacrificed so much so that we could come together as a family and feast on Christ. Thank you for the way people have given to each other, sacrificed for each other, loved each other. Thank you for how much encouragement has been given to me by your flock here. Lord, I pray that you will never allow a false word to come out of this pulpit, that you will guard my tongue and any other that ever may preach here from ever uttering a false word, but that your word will be faithfully proclaimed, that your law and your gospel will be clearly put forth, and that your spirit will always use what is taught here to convict us of our sin, to comfort us with the gospel, and move us through your spirit to be the ambassadors for your kingdom that you've called each of us to be, that you've died to make us into. Lord, please cause us to not sit back for one single moment and pat ourselves on the back for the work that you have done, because all the glory must go to you. And Lord, we ask that you will allow us to stand on the shoulders of this first successful year and not seek to go other directions, but always be asking you, how can we proclaim your word more faithfully? How can we love each other more biblically? How can we sacrifice and care for our neighbors more biblically than we currently do? How can we glorify you more? And Lord, we ask that you please honor those requests and conform us more into the image of your Son. Lord, we ask that you also cause us to be a beacon for the church in this county, wherever you would call our people. We ask also that you bless the other churches all around that are faithfully proclaiming your gospel. But we ask specifically that you please bless our brothers and sisters at Meadowcroft Presbyterian in Westchester, Pennsylvania. We thank you for their prayers for us. And we ask that you please make their pastor, Max Benfer, a faithful proclaimer of your gospel all his days. Thank you for how he's done so far, for how you've blessed that church. Please continue to do so. Protect them from anything that would cause them to put a veil over your gospel as well. And may they know the joy of being your children and your ambassadors. Lord, we ask that you please be with any in our congregation who are suffering medically. We know so many things are going on, often that we don't even know about. Please give them the best treatment possible, a quick recovery as quick as possible, and that you use this situation to strengthen their faith in you, and even to bring others who don't know you to yourself. We also ask for you to give us the grace we would need if your answer is not the one we're asking for. And also please use those moments to strengthen our faith as well. We thank you for the healthy delivery of Seth and Jen Kendrick's baby. We ask that they will continue to grow in health and we will be able to see them here soon. And you will continue to strengthen that family. But we also ask that you will give employment to those who need it. We know so many do. Please cause us to continue to provide for them as best we can, not simply in resources, but also in prayer and in love. And should you bring that employment, Lord, we ask that you get all the glory and that we celebrate properly as brothers and sisters rejoicing in your bounty. Lord, now as we come to the giving our tithes and offerings, please cause us to give generously so your church can be cared for. And as we also come to the preaching of your word, Lord, let me be clear and truthful in its proclamation. Cause all of us to be attentive and receptive to what your word says. And through your spirit, use the preaching of your word to conform us a little bit more to be like your Son. It's in his name that we ask all these things. Amen. Today's text is John chapter 7, verses 37 through 52. Hear now the word of the Lord. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does not our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, we always want to give you some things to think about during this sermon because it's not just for the grown-ups, right? This is for all of us, okay? So I want to ask you a question. Where do you think people need water the most? Is it when they're in a swimming pool? No. Is it during dinner when they have lots of glasses of water in front of them? No, they have plenty, right? How about in a desert? Do they need water in a desert? Yes, they do. You think they'll last long in a desert if they don't have any water? No, you know, if you only could live 3 days without water and you will die. See, if you're in a desert and there's no water anywhere and it's really hot and it's dry, you probably get pretty thirsty, don't you? And if you don't find any water soon, you're going to die. It's pretty scary, huh? Well, today's story wants you to think about what if it was like, what if you were out in a desert? You know, sometimes in cartoons, they're crawling and they say, "Water, water." Imagine if you were out in a desert and you're so thirsty, and all of a sudden you see a big, beautiful pool of water, and it happens to be clean. So you won't get sick from drinking it. And you get into the cool water, and imagine how good that water would taste. Wouldn't that feel so good, finally getting water? Today's story, Jesus is reminding us today that he's the only way we can live forever. It's like if you're in a desert, the only way you're going to live is you can find water. Jesus reminds us today that unless we have him, we'll die too. Die forever, the Bible says. But if all you have to do is trust in Jesus and say, "I need you to die for me, Jesus. I need you to forgive me." Then he will, and he brings you to heaven with him forever. Isn't that awesome he does that? So I want you to think about how much you'd be wanting water in a desert and how great it would be to find it. And then think about how wonderful it is that Jesus said, "I will love you and forgive you and let you live with me in heaven forever." And how much that's like, "Ah, yes. Thank you, God, for not letting me die." All right, think about that when the grown-ups are listening to the rest of the sermon, okay? All right, thank you. Okay, so this week, we left off in the middle of what Jesus was talking about with the Pharisees and the people. You recall last week, it was the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, or In-Gatherings, depending on how your translations render that. And we said it was the most popular of the Jewish feasts. Often they refer to it just as the feast. And this is one that God had commanded them to celebrate to commemorate their time when they were wandering for 40 years in the desert and living in tents. And remembering not just that they'd had a hard time, but that God had been faithful to them all those 40 years, even though they didn't deserve it. And that he had given them bread from heaven and water from the rock and protected them from different enemies to deliver them safely to the promised land, just like he'd promised. So that they didn't forget that grace, he told them to, once a year, come to Jerusalem and construct these little booths or shelters, that's probably how we would more think of them, out of sticks and leaves and branches, and live in them for a week. It's kind of a big week-long camp out in Jerusalem. But you didn't just sit there and waste away. You actually feasted the whole time. Because it wasn't just going to remember, "Oh, man, it was rough out in the desert." It's remembering, "Yeah, we had it rough, but now we can feast." And so it was, a time of great super popular feast, but great nationalism, particularly in this time when they were being occupied by the Romans. They're reminded of when God had, again, brought them to the promised land and given it to them. And that's, again, what they wanted now. They longed for the good old days when Joshua had led them into the promised land and they took it away from the pagans and had it to themselves. And now they wanted it again. They wanted another leader, another Joshua to come and help them take the land. But they didn't realize that Joshua was standing in their midst. Remember, as we did our series in the book of Joshua, you got so tired of me saying every week, the Greek word for Joshua is Jesus, okay? Joshua is standing right there, but he's offering them what? A kind of kingdom that they have no interest in. And so, remember, John always takes advantage of the different Jewish feasts and festivals, and he pulls a lot of information out of the Old Testament to put this puzzle together to help us see, wow, everything these Old Testament things were pointing to is fulfilled here in Jesus, and everyone's missing it. And as I say this every week, this is the thing you're tired of in John. We can't let ourselves just be anti-Semites and say, well, if I was back then, I would have made those mistakes those dumb Jews did. No, God used the people of Israel, both in the Old and the New Testaments, to show all of us what we're like. And as we see the Jews missing the kind of kingdom he offers, we have to realize, that's me too. I still don't long for the kind of kingdom I should be longing for. Too much of my allegiance is tied to this world and comfort right now and things I want right now, because I don't really see the depth of my sin enough. If I did, I would value the fact that I have been saved from the punishment I deserve so much that I wouldn't struggle with allegiances to this world. So we need to let this thing instruct us as well. One of the things that the Jews had done in celebrating the Feast of Booths to commemorate these things, we don't know when exactly this started because it's not exactly commanded for us in Scripture, but each day they would get a big golden flagon or a pitcher, and they would have this big procession. They go down from the temple, they go down to the pool of Siloam right nearby, and they gather up a big pitcher full of water, process it back to the temple, and then they would pour it out like a drink offering to God. And they would read aloud from different passages of the Old Testament that talked about the Feast of Booths. One of the ones we know that they used to read was Zechariah 14. I'm going to read the portion that they would read as they poured out the water before God. Zechariah 14, 16, they would say this. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And it probably sounds a little bit odd. Why are they reading this? It's not just because it had the phrase Feast of Booths in it. What this feast did, what it proclaimed, and what they partially got, was that it wasn't just commemorating that God gave us protection and water and food in the desert, but they realized because of prophecies like this that said someday all nations will celebrate the Feast of Booths, and that if you don't, no water's coming on you. They realized this feast pointed ahead to when someday God is going to provide that life and salvation for all nations who call upon him, not just for Israel. So when they practiced this ritual of pouring out the water, they were commemorating God's faithfulness in the past and yearning for this grand salvation for the future. Well, that's perfect. That's exactly what they should have been doing. Problem is, they thought they were going to be the ones who brought this about if they just got the right military leader in place. And they didn't realize that something far more radical had to happen to them if they were going to be a part of this kingdom. Because it wasn't about just going out there grabbing a sword and killing the bad guys and celebrating yourselves as being the good guys. It's about realizing all of us are the bad guys. None of us have what it takes to be a part of this kingdom unless something radical happens for us and to us. And that's what Jesus addresses in this passage today. I think this passage is very much reminiscent to a degree of what we saw with Nicodemus a few weeks ago. Jesus was in Jerusalem again, talking to Nicodemus, one of the chief teachers of Israel, and Nicodemus is there totally perplexed. I got to be born again? What? Crawl back in my mother's womb? This is not on my radar. What is going on? If you recall, Jesus said, no. I'm not talking physical birth. We're talking water, spirit birth. And it made no more sense to Nicodemus after that clarification either. Today we finally get some clarification on what this water, spirit birth meant. It's interesting, many scholars are convinced, even though they fight on everything else, that this little section here today in the beginning of our passage is one of the most important teachings that John, the Gospel of John, gives us about salvation in the whole book. And it might not seem like that way to most of us, okay? So, rivers of living water, all right, splish, splash. Remember the motions from Sunday school, I got it, big deal. Why is that so important? Remember what Jesus said last week to those who thought he had all this novel teaching, they were all mystified by it? Jesus said, if you guys are actually wanting to follow God, my Father, then none of this would sound new to you because you'd be understanding what the Old Testament was foreshadowing. And you would have known, have you really been following him, that was really where your heart was, that we're not giving you an earthly kingdom, that I'm bringing you one that gives you something far better than earthly riches. I promise you something that gives forgiveness of sins and eternal life. but because you're not interested in actually following the Lord, you're not hearing that part. And so this sounds new to you. You're missing it in the Old Testament. So what John, the Gospel of John always does, he keeps pulling lots of imagery from the Old Testament because he's expecting us to put those pieces together. Well, I'm betting that many of us, as 21st century Americans, don't read the Old Testament very often. And when we do, a lot of it is kind of like, you know, reading code of some sort, a code you can't decode necessarily. And part of that is because many of us just aren't trained to follow Jesus' words to say that the entire Old Testament was all about him. Everything. Not just a couple of passages that we read around Christmas time. All of it pointed to him. And so often, we just give up on the Old Testament and stick to the New because it's easier. We will try to not allow that luxury to happen here at Trinity in years to come. But hopefully figure out how to read it. So I'm guessing it's okay. At this point, if this isn't jumping off the page as being totally clear. What Jesus is saying here, as he brings them all into the temple, he's still teaching. Remember, you saw last week he had the gall to just walk in the temple and start teaching. In the middle of a feast, no less. And he opens with this. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So keep in mind, here's this imagery of this feast, focusing on God providing the water in the desert, pouring out all this water. In the midst of all that pomp, Jesus says, come to me and drink. Right away, that would have rung in their ears, because like, wait a minute, we're celebrating God, the Father, Yahweh, giving us water. This guy's saying he can give it to us. So it's a very bold claim. Now right away, he's referencing a couple Old Testament passages with that line. One would be Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. We've already spent some time in that passage, if you remember, when Christ was focusing on being the bread of life. And we covered this. Isaiah says this. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. So Christ is referencing the idea of come to me and drink. I will satisfy you. He talked this way to the woman at the well, if you remember. I'll give you living water. Not actual water that never makes you thirst again, but finally something your soul will never have to thirst, wondering why it has meaning, why it has hope in the midst of this messed up world. Because God has given you an eternal perspective once and for all. But there's two other passages that actually people think Christ was referring to even more. One of them we also looked at with Nicodemus. And that is a prophecy in Ezekiel 36. 25 to 27. If you're reading through Ezekiel, if you have the ability to slug it out from start to finish, and it's not easy, the Bible intends it not to be easy, by the way. It is purposefully hard reading because you read for 35 straight chapters how sinful humanity is and what God's going to do about it and punish it. So if that's easy for you, maybe it's not sinking in. Okay. You should be like, woohoo, all right. However, when you get to chapter 36, all of a sudden, talk about a place where sun breaks through clouds or oasis in a desert, whatever image you want to use, all of a sudden, after all that condemnation, we hear this. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. See, at that point in Ezekiel, if you recall, it's the darkest point in Israel's history. You've heard this litany from me often. I won't go into too detail, but humanity starts off walking with God in the cool of every day in Eden. We sin. We're kicked out with a death sentence hanging over our heads. Then God decides it's so bad he's going to kill every human on the earth except for 8 people. Now it's gotten worse. And then, it picks up a little bit. God calls Abraham. We're getting started here again. Maybe we're going to have this nation we've been waiting for. And they're in Egypt. Now they're enslaved. But now they're out. Now they're on the way to the promised land. They're going to get there. Boom, they just conquered it. Now we're getting somewhere. And then Judges comes along and says they all failed. And it just starts spiraling lower and lower. There's a few kings who do a little bit here or there. But lower and lower. It finally says, okay, enough. Babylon, come in, wipe them out, but save a remnant. That remnant gets taken to Babylon. And you're wondering, All right, well, what was that all about? What are we doing here? And then that remnant hears through a prophecy from Ezekiel, the glory of God has arisen up out of the temple and left. So you're in Babylon, and he's gone. And you wonder, why did God do all that? How did we get here? And then, after all these chapters of condemnation, they hear this. They're going to dwell with God someday in a way beyond what they ever even imagined. It's not just a presence where they're tolerated in Jerusalem, where they're allowed to approach maybe the mountain he's on. He's going to dwell in their very hearts. He says, I'm going to put my spirit in you. We find out today what needed to happen from John to make that a reality. But the next passage he's referring to here, the rivers of living water flowing forth from you, he says, those who come to me and drink, if you believe in me, rivers of living water will flow forth from you, he says. That's referring to Ezekiel 47, 3 through 9. It took everything in me not to read the entire chapter because it is so good. So I'm going to read just 6 verses. In this chapter, this is now the beautiful, fun part of Ezekiel, where God, after 35 chapters of condemnation, just keeps saying, and I'm going to give you this, and this, and this, and this. It just doesn't stop, and you're overwhelmed. And so this image of this grace that's overwhelming to us, that brings life where only death has reigned, is given here to Ezekiel by this idea of a river that keeps growing and bringing life wherever it goes. So he describes this vision to Ezekiel. So Ezekiel sees all this. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured, sorry, I should back up. There's a river that's beginning to come out of the temple, okay? Trickling out of the east side of the temple, and it's starting to grow. And as they're measuring it to see how big it gets. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, son of man, have you seen this? So this is the idea of this grace. You can't just, it's not ankle deep, it's not knee deep. It is so overwhelming. We can't even pass through this river of grace. But it continues. Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and it enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, and that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. As the vision goes on, you realize this is not just a promise that salvation comes to those who believe, but that someday God is going to remake this world, redeeming all things and getting rid of all signs of sin, death, and destruction. Christ is saying, if you thirst, come to me and drink. And if you do, if you believe in me, rivers of living water will flow forth from you. He's referencing this. He's saying that image of this water flowing into where only death has reigned, into deserts and into salt seas, wherever it goes, things thrive and live and become fresh. He's saying that will happen to you. You are a desert or a sea that is dead. And if my water comes to you, it brings life wherever it goes. Christ is saying, I am the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths. I am what you're looking forward to. Right here. And as you saw, they respond in confusion. Some say he's the Christ. Most say, no. Maybe the prophet. But not enough. So why does John then say, by this idea of the rivers of living water, he meant the Holy Spirit who had not yet been given because Christ had not been glorified. Why is that the key? Can't God just send the Spirit wherever he wants? And frankly, hasn't the Spirit been around already? I mean, don't read about this Holy Spirit often, or maybe not often, but enough in the Old Testament to know that he was doing plenty. He's there at creation, hovering over the waters, involved with creating the entire world. We know he's empowering them in the building of the temple and the tabernacle. He's giving Saul wisdom, giving David wisdom. We see him doing things. But what we don't see him doing at all is what Christ is talking about here. John said the Spirit had not yet been given because Christ hadn't been glorified. What does the glorifying mean here? It's not people praising him, saying glory to you. And that's a legitimate way to talk about glorifying, but that's not what he means here. In this passage, the glorifying is Christ having died, risen again, and ascended to heaven. That had to happen if Christ is going to be able to send us the Holy Spirit to bring us this river of living water and new life to us. Well, why? Because he didn't just give us a boost. He didn't just give us a Holy Spirit shot in the arm to make us better people. What we need is what Christ accomplished by dying in our place and then defeating the power of sin and death. And that couldn't have happened before Christ did it. So that means no Old Testament saint, as grand as many of them were, got this gift that Christ is talking about here. I know sometimes that raises people's hackles, like, what are you saying? They weren't Christians? No. Any Old Testament saint who trusted in the Messiah did so by faith alone and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Every one of them would have been dead in their sins, and the Holy Spirit would have been the one making them able to believe in the promise that this Messiah would give someday. But what none of them could experience that you and I do get to experience, and I will go out on a limb, not really much of one, and say none of us cherishes enough, is that we have a chapter that is far better than any Old Testament saint. The chapter in God's story we live in. As Christ said, I've mentioned this to you before, I know. John the Baptist, he said, is the greatest human being ever born. Apart from himself, obviously. And then he says, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is going to be better than John the Baptist even. Why? Because John's kind of a schmuck and we're just better people in general? No. Because not even John the Baptist was able to have the spirit of the risen Christ in him, bringing this new life to fight against sin and death. Not even John had that. Not even David had that. And instead of me denigrating these guys, and if anything, I think it warrants more awe at what God did with them. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, without the power of the risen Christ in them, we're still able to say what? I'm not going to worship. You're going to have to kill me. So if anything, it's not a denigrating of them. It's a, wow, this is truly what Hebrews says. The hall of faith. Look what these people did. But how does that hall of faith chapter end? You remember? It says, all of them are commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. And only together with us are they made perfect. They were waiting for this too. And could not receive it until Christ accomplished it. So what did he do? Well, Christ told, and he'll say it a lot later on in John, I'm going to send you the Comforter or the Spirit. He says he'll teach you, he'll move you, all kinds of things. But Christ says in John 16, unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. 1 Corinthians 15 sheds light on this. If you remember, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul had gotten word that in the Corinthian church, people were saying, there's no such thing as resurrection. We don't know why they were saying it. We don't have any insight on that. Paul says, what? Hey, guys, do you realize if you don't believe in a resurrection? He says, you're still in your sins. He goes, because that means Christ hasn't been raised either. I think a lot of times we don't connect those things with Christ's resurrection. I think a lot of times if you ask most Christians, you say, why did Jesus have to rise from the dead? I think we'll often say, well, because he had to prove he was God. And it doesn't necessarily prove he was God. at all, frankly. Or we'll say, well, I mean, he made the prophecy, so he's got to keep it, or else he was a false prophet, and he can't. Okay, that's true. If he makes a prophecy, he's got to keep it. But why is the God in his plan had Christ rise again? Was it just for an apologetic, you know, little zinger to throw out there? I don't think so. And frankly, usually it causes more problems than anything else. Now, why did Jesus need to rise again from the dead? Couldn't he have just paid for our sins and just gone back to heaven the way we will? Not if God's going to really accomplish our salvation. See, we needed three things from Christ. He's got to become one of us so he can take our punishment for us. That's why he's got to die. If he doesn't die for our sins, then we do. And that's not just a one-time death, it's an eternal death. God can't let any sin go unpunished because he's just. So either we pay for it forever or Christ pays for it. But they're going to be paid for by someone. He's got to die. But he also has to live perfectly in our place. Not just so he doesn't deserve his own punishment. We'll say that a lot. Yeah, it's true. If he'd sinned, he'd deserve his own punishment. Couldn't take ours. But he's got to live a perfect life because you and I don't have one. And unless we are credited with being holy, then God can't handle us. He can't deal with us because he only has to reject people who aren't perfect. So he's got to live in our place too. That's why every obedient deed he ever did on earth is on your record like you did it. So important to remember when Satan's accusing you. Even the Sermon on the Mount is on your record, like you preached it. And that's how God views you. But those two things wouldn't be enough either. Because we also need someone to make us new. We would still be dead in our sins unless someone made us alive again. And so just as Jesus' death happened in our place, and his obedience happened in our place, so also his resurrection happens in our place. And if he hadn't risen again, Paul says, you're still in your sins. He's not saying, well, if he doesn't rise again, you won't rise again at the last day. He's not talking about last day. He's talking right now. He says, if Christ didn't rise again, you're dead now. And I think a lot of us don't often realize how badly we need that new life. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15:42, he says this, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised with power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, then there's also a spiritual body. And here's the crucial verse, verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. And the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That might not jump out at you at all, and that's okay. But Paul is making an analogy here. He goes, as Adam didn't exist, and all of a sudden did when God created him, so Christ was ministering as the God-man, but then took on another form of ministry. Doesn't mean he changed. God can't change. But his work can take different phases. He went from being the one on earth living for us and then dying in our place to rising again to now taking on this ministry of being a life-giving spirit. Well, so did he lose his earthly body? No, Christ is going to remain human forever. But he is united with the Holy Spirit in such a way, not to be the same person, but to indwell each other, and if that sounds weird, it better. Okay, to indwell each other to minister to us in a way that he couldn't have done before. So often Paul will go through different passages when he's describing the work of the Holy Spirit. And he'll just interchange the Father, Son, Spirit, not because they're the same person, but because they indwell each other in their work. Romans 8 is a classic example of this. I want you to keep track here as I read it. I'm going to do 9 through 11. Keep track of the different members of the Trinity Paul's mentioning and how he's almost using them interchangeably. As he talks about how the Spirit and Christ are working for us, listen to what Paul says. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. There's one, okay, keep track, right? If the Spirit of God, that means the Father, lives in you. So the Holy Spirit is already described as the Spirit of the Father. And if anyone does not belong to, does not have the Spirit of Christ, now he's called the Spirit of Christ. How odd. He does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, but then you just said the Holy Spirit was in us? Now you just said it was Christ. If Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit's alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, okay, the Father's the one who did that, so now he's back to being the Spirit of the Father again. If he's living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. If that's confusing, that's okay. It does not make total sense to us. We don't know how God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit can be indwelling each other, doing each other's work. But what we see here is clear. Christ came to earth to live, die, and rise again for us. Then he goes to the Father, and the Father sends both the work of Christ and the Spirit back to us. Because the Spirit takes all of what Christ did, indwells us, and then the power that Christ used to defeat sin and death is now living in each of us. And that's why we aren't just tombs that are covered over with Christ's work. If he just covered us with righteousness, that would be a huge gift. We'd still be rotting on the inside, and we'd still be dead. And so what John is telling the people of Israel is that, listen, your problems go far beyond wanting to throw off the Romans. Your problems go far beyond the fact that you aren't as rich as you'd like to be, and you think that these Old Testament passages entitle you to all these earthly riches and things. That's not your problem. Your problem is that you're all dead, and you don't think that you are, and I'm offering you life that you don't even think you need. What you really need, the kingdom you need to be a part of, I already said, you have to be born again to enter. And now I'm telling you how. Believe in me, and this living water that will bring life to you will come to you because I'm going to send my Spirit to you. And he will come to hearts that are dead, to eyes that are blind, and not just make them able to believe. That's not the real problem. He will bring you from death, someone who can't even love God at all. He will bring you from death to life. And no, you will not respond perfectly in that new life. That's going to be a work in progress. And because my Spirit's the one bringing that river of life to you, you can't dam it up or shut it down. Wherever that river flows, life thrives. And that's going to be true of every individual this side of heaven and of the entire universe once the Lord returns and makes heaven and earth one. But the amazing thing is, we get resurrection now. Not all of it. You're like, really? Because I kind of was hoping for a little bit better of a... But the most important thing to be resurrected, our souls are resurrected this side of heaven. That's why Paul said, if resurrection didn't happen, you're dead now. Not just forever later on. And so what's so important about Christ's words is that he is telling us all these things you're longing for are not going to come by your hands, but come by my work. When I go away, I'm sending the Spirit back. Everything I used, all the effort and power I used to defeat sin and death is going to be yours. We talked about this before too, but it's important to remember, Jesus is the first person to be resurrected. He's not the first person to rise again from the dead. The two are different things. Lazarus rose again from the dead, but he had to die again, right? Yes, several people were raised from the dead in the Old Testament. They all died again. Christ, when he is brought back from the dead, doesn't come back into an earthly body hurt by the effects of sin, not his own sin, but the brokenness of the world. When Christ was resurrected, he got his heavenly body. He was no longer bound by certain earthly things, as we saw. His body was perfected. See, he had a human nature like Adam's, one that hadn't sinned, but had the ability to sin if he so chose. But once he was raised again, that nature was solidified in righteousness. And there was no, he passed his test. He can't fall. We will then be raised anew, where the new life in us, which can't be snuffed out now, won't have the old self dragging it down. And we will finally then be free of all that encumbers. And we don't qualify for this new life by doing well. Praise God. We qualify for it by being pathetic. We qualify for this gift by being traitors who have no hope unless God comes by and says, you, traitor, lying there in certain death, I'm going to have mercy on you. Because I want to. Because I love to show my love to my people, to my creation, so they understand the kind of God I am. So why is this so important? I think so often we can fall for such defeatist mentalities. Yeah, you know what? I haven't made enough progress in these sin patterns for who knows how long. Why even bother? You know what? No one's perfect. And I know I'll be forgiven, so whatever. And I don't know how you struggle with those things. I know how I do it. I also know that we in our circles are often reacting against, and rightfully, reacting against triumphalist attitudes that don't take sin seriously, saying, hey, we could beat it today, guys. We could find a way to get rid of that sin right away. Just have a positive attitude. Believe in yourself. Who knows what? We'll be there. And we should not fall for those silly and dangerous get-holy-quick schemes. But I think sometimes we don't necessarily realize how much has been given to us so that we can fight against the sin and death that remains in our old nature and that surrounds us in the brokenness of this world and that is being brought against us by the attacks of the devil. And it's so important to remember that, first of all, you can't accuse me, devil. You can't accuse me, anyone, of being one who God can't love. Because I have already died, been been covered by righteousness, and I've been raised again. And when those attacks arise, we got to remember, what does Paul say in Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Christ lives in me. And then Paul says in 2 Corinthians, what? To those who trust in him, they are a new creation. So I don't know if you've thought about this before, but whenever it is you came to faith, and please don't think you have to remember when you came. You don't have to remember a moment, okay? Your salvation is not based on whether you remember a salvation experience. It's based on whether you believe at all, okay? If you can't remember when it happened, that's fine. Do you believe now? Really? Good. That's all you need to worry about, okay? Please get rid of the idea of having to remember the moment. However, whenever that moment was, I don't remember mine, a person began to exist that did not exist before. The person who I was got killed on Calvary. Whatever your blood type is, in God's book it was there in a big pool at the top of Calvary. Because you died for your sins. Because Christ died in your place. Therefore, there can be no anger left for you at all. But a new person began to exist at that moment because that water flowed into you. And the Holy Spirit began a new life in you that no one can snuff out. Not you, not the world, not the devil, not anybody. And we have to remember in those moments of whether it's attack from the devil or defeat from the old nature, I've not only been paid for, God not only loves me as much as he loves Christ, but I am a new creation. The power that Christ himself used to defeat sin and death is in me. And I know the end of this story. I know we win, so why would I lay down my arms? Why would I act as if there's no point in fighting? We can have faith because we know it doesn't depend on my success. It depends on God's promises being true. He promised me I will reach the end of this race, the end of this battle, and I will receive a winner, a victor's crown, because Christ has won it in my place. So why would I lay down? Why would I give up? Why would I rationalize my sin? Just admit it. It's already paid for. Who am I kidding? My forgiveness doesn't have to be won by me. It's been given to me. So, Lord, I'm sorry for these sins. Thank you for paying for them in Christ. Move me to walk in newness of life that you've given to me. And get ready to pray that again and again and again and again. And add this to your prayer. Lord, help me not get tired of praying these same things. Because I know it's through this process that I actually am making real progress. Even though often it doesn't feel like it because it's slower than we would like. That's when it's important to remember that God says, I judge you by my son's success. I love you by my son's success and not yours. Elders and deacons, if you come forward at this point. I said, please ask God to help you not grow weary of that process, because I will admit to you readily, I am one who grows weary of that process. I am one who's a sucker for get holy quick schemes. I am someone who definitely would love to see a whole lot more progress in my life than what I've seen so far. And what God has told us is that even though you might not like the process that I have put in place, you're a lot like Israel in the desert. You don't like the manna, the bread from heaven that I've given you. But without it, you would die. And so you say silly things like, back in Egypt, we had onions. I hope you don't fall for those ideas. Well, you need to look into the context. No, it's that stupid. I used to be a slave in Egypt, getting beaten, whatever else, but at least I had onions. Okay. Here you are on the way to the promised land, and God is delivering you a meal from heaven every day. And we complain about it. I'm not pointing my finger at you. I'm throwing my lot in with the rest of you. Here is a picture of what he's done for us in Christ. And he gives it to us again and again and again because our old natures still find the gospel too difficult either to believe or too annoying to believe or whatever else the combination is, and it doesn't move us the way that it should. It doesn't prioritize our choices the way that it should. It doesn't root out the other idols that compete for our attention the way that it should. And God says, I know your faith is weak. I know you struggle with that. That's why I call you in here every week to hear from my word again, and it's why I give you this meal every week to beat it into your thick skulls and your hard hearts that my promises are true no matter what anyone else says. This is not a meal you can give to everyone. If you don't trust in Christ, if you think that everything I said was a joke today, or you think you can stand before God based on your own work, whatever, I beg you, please reconsider those things. Throw yourself upon his mercy. He will forgive anyone who asks. and bring you salvation. If you're someone who is running from his church, someone who has rejected the church's authority and refused to repent, I beg you, let these plates pass by and use this time to reconcile with the Lord, and he will restore you. If you are a believer, but you've been convicted of your sin today, if you've seen the same kinds of things in your own heart that the Jews are struggling with, not focusing enough on the gospel, not valuing enough Christ's work, I beg you, please, please partake. Don't let the plates pass by. Feast on Christ as he's given to you here in the bread and the wine, because this is what God gives us to beat back the struggles that we face. It's what nourishes our souls so that we find him more appealing than the sins that often entangle us. So let's ask God's blessing to preach to us through otherwise common bread and wine. Lord, thank you so much that you have recognized how weak we are, that even though you give us so much in your word, we still struggle to accept it and to meditate on it and to focus on it the way that we should. So thank you that you have seen fit to stoop down in the midst of our weakness and to give us signs that preach to us. Please, through these signs, through this edible sermon, conform us a little bit more to the image of your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please know that what we're going to do now is something that God is doing for you, and you are not doing this for God. Obviously, you're doing it to his glory, but God has said, do this in remembrance of me, not for me. He knows that we benefit when we remember what he did for us. So please use all your senses, use your eyes, because these are signs that preach to us. So on the night he was betrayed, the Lord took bread, he broke it. And he said, this here, it's my body, but it is broken for you. And we have to confess daily that our sins are so heinous that they deserve the breaking justice of God. And Christ said, no. Don't kill them. Kill me. Let them live forever instead. And because that doesn't penetrate our hearts enough, God said, then I want you to eat it. So it gets in there and it moves you the way that it should. So as we distribute the bread, please use this time to meditate on this truth. If you belong to Christ, if you have trusted in him, God can never and will never be angry at you again. He poured it all out on Christ once and for all. So people in the desert are not just thirsty, they're also hungry. Without food given to them by some source, they will die. So it's totally appropriate that God would use this image of food. Not food for our bodies. This little piece of bread won't feed your body very much. But the concepts preached by it will feed our souls immensely. No matter what the devil or the world or your old unbelieving nature says, Christ has indeed paid for your sins once and for all. Let your souls be nourished by that truth. While bread is the element of nourishment in the Bible, wine is the element of celebration associated with, again, Christ's coming and the blessings that we poured out on the world. Like the Bible says, wine dripping from mountains. And so Christ took the cup and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the sins of many. Drink of it. And so as innocent sacrifices were slaughtered and blood covered the people with their symbol of innocence, Christ's blood covers us with real innocence. The bread says he took your death penalty. The cup says he covered you with his perfection. So when God looks at you, he delights in you. His face lights up as much as if he were looking on Christ himself. And that is something to celebrate. So as we distribute the wine, please know that no matter what you've struggled with and then what you see your potential to struggle with, this cup preaches to you that God will never stop delighting in you all of your days. Our struggles in this life are great. There's a great deal in this life, if we're honest, there's to weep over. But God would not leave us to that alone. He wants us to walk in joy, not as a command to be joyful, but he reminds us of what we have to rejoice over so that we can be joyful. And so he calls us to rejoice and celebrate with him with this cup. As he says to us, nothing in this entire world, not even you, and take away my love for you, because it's founded in Christ. Let's rejoice and drink that truth together. What's the appropriate response to grace like this? Back to business as usual? Back to me? Back to whatever to-do list I've got in the back of my head? We can't let ourselves go there. God feeds us so we can have the strength to serve for his glory. Not our own. All these things he has done and more. are guaranteed to us because of Christ. But before you go, he has one last word to give you, to remind you of his love, and he sends you out into the world to be his ambassadors. So receive now from him his benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.